All right, today's gospel reading is found in John chapter 5, starting in verse 1. The Bible says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, an Aramaic called Bethshad, which has five roof colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been there a long time, and he said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?' The sick man answered, 'Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Get up, take up your bed and walk.' And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and he walked. Now that day was the Sabbath." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Lord Jesus, I pray that you will open our hearts and our ears to you today as we open your word. Lord, I ask that you get me out of the way. I have nothing to say. And so, Father, Holy Spirit, show up in a way that only you can. And I pray that you will speak to us, that we will leave changed people as a result of the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, unless you have lived under a rock the past few weeks, you have seen lots of news reports about the Boston bombers, and it's easy for us to quickly make judgment, isn't it? I mean, everywhere you turn, they're talking about the Boston bombers. They're all over the news. They're all over the newspapers. Every day, there's a little bit more hint to what happened and what caused it. And so we easily, as human beings, quickly write them off to pretend that their sin is too big for God, to act as if they are the worst of the worst, and to compare our flaws to theirs. And the contrast of their evil to our good makes us feel righteous and okay. Look what they've done compared to look what they've done. And so it makes us feel a little better about our sins, doesn't it? We feel a little more holy. Look at me, I'm not a bomber. No, we're just haters. And as Jesus said, hate is murder. Therefore, we're bombers. We're the same thing. Let's face it, we're all in the same boat. To hear stories of Zokhar Tsarnaev, he was the youngest of the two bombers, and he was a likable kid. You look at his Facebook, you look at reports about him, you see the different things coming out, you see the pictures of him. He was an all-around kid. He was the life of the party. He was always cutting up. His friends who were the closest to him had no clue that he was getting into these things. You see reports from their parents who said, "We just sent our boys over to have a better life, to get a better education." And what they found was not a better life or a better education. They found was their depravity of their sinful hearts. The desire to make peace with the Creator led them to a false god of Islam and an empty, cowardly religion. You see what that was? You see, they thought was good was actually really bad and wicked, and yet God's grace loves them. God's grace reaches down to them. It's about he's able to forgive even them. You say, "Jonathan, what about the victims?" God's grace is even to reach down and forgive and be there for them. That's the interesting thing about the grace of God, is that the grace of God is for the worst of the worst and the victimized. The grace of God is for all. Christianity is the only religion that has something to say to both sides of sin, those who are sinners and those who have been victimized by sin. The gospel has words of healing for victims and for victimizers, robbers and robbed, rapists and the raped, bombers and the wounded. The gospel is scandalous. It sees no skin color or nationality. It sees no wrong too big. And in today's gospel reading, we see all these sick people laying by the pool near the sheep's gate. Now, in those days, if you had sickness, if you had limps, if you were lame, you were the outcast. And most believe you were that way because of some deep, dark sin in your life. And so they were the ones who were thrown out from society. They were the ones who had no hope. They couldn't get jobs. They couldn't go to school. They couldn't do anything. They were outcasts. And they were waiting by the pool, wanting to be healed. People waiting for the waters to be stirred up, because rumor has it that the first person to get into the pool after it's been stirred up will be healed. Can you see the scene? thousands possibly of invalid, paralyzed, lame people just hoping the waters would be stirred. You got these five colonnades, pools, spas, if you will, but this wasn't the Ritz-Carlton of St. Thomas. No, this was more like a medical outpost in Haiti just after the hurricane. People so desperate for something, so desperate to be changed, so desperate to be fixed from their limp, from their illness, that they hung out by the pools waiting for it to be stirred. People so desperate for good news, desperate for hope, desperate for a touch from the healer. And it's easy for us to look down on them in the same way we look down at the Boston Bombers, to point fingers and say things like, at least I'm not that. But the ironic thing is that we are that. We all need to be at the pool. Every one of us in this room are paralyzed men and women in some form or fashion. We all have some kind of blindness, some kind of limp, some kind of psychological problem that needs a touch from the master. If you've ever struggled with depression or anxiety or addiction, it's like that. Desperate. We get to the point where we can't go on. You get to the point where you can't fix yourself. This man on the mat had no hope. He couldn't fix himself. He couldn't make his legs work or his hands work or his arms work, short of a miracle from God. And so he laid there at the pool, waiting for a miracle, waiting for something to happen. Friends, that's us. How easy we forget and how easy we pretend because we seem to have it all together, that we're not the same man desperate for Jesus to invade us. We get so easily and so comfortable in our skin, and in our day-to-day routine, and in our own hang-ups, that we forget that we are the outcast. We are the bombers. We are the ones who have the ability to do awful things like the guys who bombed the marathon. And we hate waiting. Think about that. This man has been there for 10 plus years probably, waiting for hope, for something. We hate waiting for things. In our fast-paced microwave culture, we hate to wait in line for anything. I hate it. I can't stand to wait in line for anything. We were at Six Flags a couple weeks ago with our kids. We were at opening week at Six Flags, and there were so many people there. It was crazy. You would have thought they were giving out free gold. There were so many people at this thing. And you stand in line for 45 minutes to ride something that takes 90 seconds. And I remember we stood in line for over an hour to ride Batman. I was ready to pluck my eye out. I was so over it, the idea of getting on a roller coaster for 90 seconds that's going to turn you upside down and throw you all over the place. You get off and you want to throw up and you're dizzy for 45 minutes to an hour to stand there. Why do we do this? What's so fun about this? We got season tickets, so my summer is going to be standing in line. So if your pastor starts smoking, you'll know why. Something to cope with this stress of standing in line. Crazy, right? But we do this. We hate waiting for things. Yet this man in the story, in the New Testament reading, has nothing else to do but wait. Waiting for his miracle, waiting for Jesus to show up, waiting for something to change, something that he's not able to change. That is us. We're all waiting. We're all there at the pool needing to be engaged by Jesus. Right now. Just as we are, we're waiting, whether we want to admit it or not. We're waiting at the pool. And if you look at the Bible talks an awful lot about it. The Bible's anthropology of who we are is the paralyzed man. We are the ones who feel like we are out of control, waiting on the mat for someone to help us. That's our position. Don't think for a second that the bombers in Boston are alone or any different. We are them. We are all capable of doing that. Listen, the Bible is clear that we are the bombers, and the only hope that the gospel is good news for broken down people is if that's true. Our lives are not as solid as we think. Our lives are built on shifting sand. And when the buttons on the inside are pushed just the right way, the gears start turning, and any one of us are capable of being in handcuffs today. That is us. That is our story. And we're hopeless, and we need an intervention. And until we can see ourselves as that man, were living lies. Luther was famous for talking about that, famous for talking about if we only talk about hypothetical sins, we can only talk about a hypothetical Jesus. But when we realize our sins are real, then we also realize just how real our Savior is. Derek Webb, singer-songwriter, frontman for Cayman's Call, he talks about this an awful lot in his songs. And he said this once, if we can only talk about a hypothetical sin and not real sin in our hearts, then we can only talk about a hypothetical Jesus. But when we realize our sin is real, we also realize our Savior is real. And I have news for you, good news, our Savior is real. And he has come to meet us in our sin, at the pool, on the mat. You see, we are all bound together by our weakness. We're not bound together by our successes. Listen, friends, our success is failing. It's fleeing. It's running. You're at the top of your class today. You're at the top of your job career today. You're at the top of life today, and that's all gone tomorrow. But our weakness, they follow us. Those things that entangle us, it follows us all through life. And that is the thing that binds us today in this room. Not our successes. We're bound together in our weakness. And it is our weakness that God wants to come and intersect. We sometimes picture this scene as if Jesus is beckoning us to come. And so we get up and we go to him. And that's the wrong picture. We're not able to even get up in our paralyzed state without him coming to us all the way and picking us up. There's sometimes this idea that Jesus comes 90% of the way, and then it's up to us to take the last 10%. That's not the picture. He doesn't even come 99% of the way. He comes 100% of the way. The crippled man had no hope to stand up and to go to Jesus in any way, shape, or form. Jesus went all the way to him and rescued him in his pit, not because he deserved it, because Jesus loved him. Listen, the same message is true for Zocharie Sarnaia today, sitting in a prison cell. His only hope is for Jesus to come and engage him in his prison cell. And the gospel is scandalous enough for him to go do that. All the way, healing him from the inner core all the way out. And if it's not true for him, then it can't be true for us. But Jesus wants to engage us. Listen to what he says. Listen to the question he asked the paralyzed man. Do you want to get well? Verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? Verse 7. The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me. Jesus goes to the man on the mat and asks him if he wants to get well. This is where the sermons, for the most part, if you've ever heard sermons on this passage, this is where they typically make the wrong turn. Most sermons that we hear try to pin the miracle on basis on the answer that the man gives. They try to pin the miracle on him. Do you want to get well? Yes, I want to get well. Let me get well. Thank you, Father, for giving me and asking that great question. Of course I want to get well. Let me fix myself. But that's not where the miracle is pinned. The miracle is not pinned on anything that the paralyzed man does. In fact, the paralyzed man flippantly answers Jesus. His answer is a bit ugly and a little sarcastic. Look at me. I've been sitting here for 10 plus years wanting to get into the pool. No one will help me. Of course I want to get well, Jesus. I'm not here to sunbathe. I want to get well. There was no yes, there was no let me help you, there was no nothing. It was simply, of course, Jesus. At which Jesus says, pick up your mat, you're healed. 100% of it put on Jesus. Jesus could have said, if he wanted to, okay, enjoy your mat, you sarcastic punk. Stay there by the pool. But that's not what Jesus does. Why? Because Jesus is big enough to enter our mess. He's big enough to know that for most of us, we've been struggling with the same mess for years. And some of us are very frustrated with it. And we raise our fist to God and say, why me, God? He's big enough to handle it. He's big enough to handle your frustration at your circumstance. And he loves you despite your frustration and despite your sickness. He knows you're sick. And that's why Jesus comes all the way in. He moves in even closer to the man with compassion. Not because the man was good, but because God was good. Not because the man was kind, but because God was kind. Not because the man was deserving, but because God was willing. Don't miss that. The man gets no credit. The only thing he brings to this story is sickness and frustrated attitude. But Jesus, moved with compassion and love, does for him what he could not do for himself, and he heals him. Listen, friends, Jesus heals you not because you are good and deserving, but because God is good and willing. It has nothing to do with you. I don't know what your sickness is today. Maybe you've been sick for 30 plus years like this man in the story, but Jesus wants to heal you. He wants to show you grace. After 30 plus years, the man is finally experiencing grace. I love the picture being painted here. Can you see the scene? You have this pool, 5 colonnades, pools all around, sick people laying all around them, and Jesus comes on the scene. Now, Jesus could have easily gone through any of the other gates to make his way to Jerusalem, but Jesus purposely goes out of his way to come through the sheep's gate, knowing good and well what he was going to see, knowing good and well what the scene was like there, sick people everywhere. And he could have come into the gate and snapped his fingers and said, "Peace, all you sick people, be healed," and he could have gone about his business. But he doesn't do that. Rather, he goes specifically to an individual in the story. He goes specifically to one specific man who has been paralyzed for 30 plus years, who's been laying by the pool for a long time, 10 plus years probably, and he enters his mess. He enters his chaos. He enters his world. Jesus comes into the mess of our lives. He comes in to say, "I love you, I forgive you, I'm here to heal you." It's the same message he would preach today if he could to Sarnia in prison. It's scandalous and it sounds crazy, but that's who Jesus is. So whatever you are struggling with in your life today, don't try to get up and walk. Don't try to fix it yourself. Don't try to cover it up or cover the sores or the sorrow. Listen, we live in a culture that is so good at cover up. Everything about our culture is cover up. We brush our hair so we look nice. We put makeup on to cover our blemishes. We put clothes on to cover our nakedness. We take baths to cover up our stink. Everything about our culture tells us to cover up, to pretend, to posture, to act like you have it all together. When everything in Scripture says man has nothing together, we don't have it together. And we can posture and pretend and white knuckle and try to fix ourselves and try to partner with God and do all these things, and it never, never works. Until we get to the point in ourselves where we cry out to God and say, "I can't do this anymore. I give up. It's going to take all of you coming in on me for anything to change in this wicked, sinful, nasty heart of mine." And that is when Jesus shows up in the mess. To take it from there. To fix you right where you're at. To heal you and to love you. Not because you're good, but because he's good. And that is what he wants to do for the man at the pool. That's what he wants to do for the bombers. And that's what he wants to do for you and me. I'm always asked as a pastor when preaching messages like this, 2 questions. They come back to back. Number 1, if I confess all my sins and I come clean with who I really am in here, will Jesus really forgive me? If I really tell him everything that's going on in here and all my deepest struggles, will he forgive me? And the answer is yes. In fact, he already knows what's in there. In fact, he's already forgiven you when he died on the cross 2,000 years ago. All of our sins, past, present, and future, were forgiven when he died on the cross. You are 100% forgiven. Now he wants to heal you. Now he wants to make you a brand new creation. And then that question always precedes, will there be consequences? Will there be consequences if I come clean? And the answer to that is yes. If I go out and murder someone today, I will likely spend my life in prison. If I go bomb a marathon today, I will likely get the death penalty. That's part of the culture we live in. That's how the law of God works. It's right, good, and true. And if you break it, expect a consequence. But Jesus forgives us always. And part of the consequence involves pain. And part of the pain is part of our healing. Pain precedes healing usually. I was listening to this talk the other day by a friend of mine, or an acquaintance, Paul Walker, who is an Anglican minister at Christ Church Anglican in Charlottesville. And he was telling the story from the Chronicles of Narnia. Have anybody seen the movie or read the books? It's great, great books by C.S. Lewis. In the fifth book, the book Voyage of the Dawn, he tells this story about Eustace. Now, Eustace was the mischievous cousin of Peter and Lucy and Edmund, and he was regularly getting in trouble and regularly stirring up mess. And in this story, he's out by himself, and he comes upon this cave where there's diamonds and rubies, and it's just full of all kinds of stuff. And he thinks, wow, I'm rich. Can you believe it? Look at all this treasure I found. And he goes into the cave, and he's so excited about it, and he ends up falling asleep in the cave. And he falls asleep on what he thinks is a pile of rubies, but it's actually a hoard of dragons. And he is given this spell where he actually turns into a dragon while he is sleeping. And so he wakes up, and he looks at himself, and he's a dragon. And he has this bracelet that was put on him earlier in the story that is killing him because it fit him as a boy, but it no longer fits him now that he's a dragon. And so he's in this excruciating pain. And so the scene starts showing him as he's trying to rip this dragon skin off. And as he's ripping, it hurts and it's painful, and he just can't seem to get it all off when he finally says, I can't get this off, I give up. And it's at that point in the story when Aslan, the lion, the Christ figure in the story, shows up. And Aslan leads him to a pool where he can be healed. And while they're at the pool, Aslan says, you're going to need to take your dragon suit off. And so there's this scene again where he's trying so hard to rip this dragon skin off. And every time he rips one layer off, it hurts worse. It's like it's going into the quick of his skin. It's like a hangnail, but massive hangnail in his arm and his leg. And he's pulling it off, and it gets deeper and deeper. It hurts more and more to the point where it gets so tough and so thick that he just gives up and says, I can't do this. I can't rip this off. And Aslan, the Christ figure, says, it's a beautiful line. He says, you will have to let me undress you from here. You're going to have to let me undress you from here because you're right, you can't do it. And Aslan takes his big thick claws, and Eustace is scared to death of what's about to happen, but he sinks his massive claws into Eustace's dragon suit and begins to rip the skin off. And Edmund screams out, and he's in torture, but the only thing that's bringing him joy is the idea that he is finally being ripped off. This awful curse that's on him is being ripped away. And it's painful and it hurts. And after Aslan rips the final piece off, he picks the boy up and he throws him into the pool where he is fully immersed in the water. And he comes out fully healed. And he makes this loud statement, I finally feel like a boy again. Friends, when we come clean with our mess, we get to the point where we have to let the Lord undress us. We're not able to undress the mess in our life, the chaos, the sin, the addiction, whatever it may be. And we have to say, Lord, I can't. Friends, the grace of God always involves pain because it involves death. Death of a dragon for Eustace. It's death of self or death of sin or death of the old Adam. For you and me, pain always is involved when we allow God to undress us from the things or those things that entangle us. That addiction, that secret sin, that thing that we cannot let go of, but it's killing us. It's painful. So Jesus comes in and takes it from us, just like he did for the man at the pool. And we will all have these things. It's those things that we work so hard to scratch off ourselves. We work so hard to fix it ourselves. And we can't. Have you ever been there? Trying so hard to fix yourself? Making one more deal with God? God, if you'll set me free this time, I promise I'll never do X again. If you'll forgive me one more time, God, I will not go there again. How many deals do we make with God until we finally realize there's no deals to be made? He has to do 100% of the healing. He has to move in on us and heal us from the inside out. It's painful. It's hard. Repentance is never easy, regardless of how big or small the issue is. I'm sorry is the hardest word in the English language. But as we let Jesus undress us from our sin-sick condition, we begin to see the joy of our pain. Listen, grace is the only thing that can heal us, but it starts from a death. The death of sin, so Jesus can raise us back to life. And that's the rhythm of the Christian life. Death and resurrection. Repentance, death, and resurrection. That's the cycle that we're called to live in as Christians. Repentance, death, and resurrection. And as we live in that mode, Jesus is faithful to come and to undress us from all the things that entangle us. And he promises us, you won't go it alone. He will never leave you alone. And the good news also is we, as a church, will never leave you in your mess alone. That's what we mean by gospel community and mission. We want to be a church that's about community, where we walk with one another, where we lay by the pool with one another. As you look around this room at each other, view us all laying at the pool with each other, carrying each other, working with each other, loving each other, showing each other the grace of God, and inviting each other and encouraging each other. Let the Lord undress you. Let the Lord undress you. Yes, it's painful. Let him undress you. And that is the message for today, is clearly this. Let Jesus undress you today. Stop pretending, stop posing, stop posturing, and give up. And say, Lord, I need you desperately to undress me. I need you to lift me up and throw me in the pool today. I need you to do it all, because I can't do it anymore. And as we do that, we experience the grace of God. And as we experience the grace of God, we're able to give the grace of God to those we live with. Paul Tripp says, no one gives grace better than the person who knows just how badly he needs it himself. Every one of us needs the grace of God today. Let's pray.